Morning, church. We're ready to begin a new series. Last month, we concluded our series on 1 Thessalonians. And today, we will begin our series on 2 Thessalonians. I have entitled today's sermon, Spiritual Growth. A few years ago, the New York Times reported on a new trend in China. Hundreds of young Chinese women and men endure a painful procedure to gain a few inches in height. Their hope is that this will improve their social and professional status. It's called the Elizarov procedure, and it costs $6,000. So what do they do in this procedure? First, the doctor breaks the bones in your shins and thighs. Then he puts special leg braces on you. These braces pull the bones slightly apart and have to be manually adjusted 4 times a day. Then you wait until the bones grow back and fuse together, which usually takes about 6 months, plus a 3-month recovery. One 33-year-old Chinese woman was 5 foot tall, aiming at 5 foot four, said this, "When I grow taller, I'll have a better job, a better boyfriend, and eventually a better husband. It's a long-term investment." Thankfully, my dad did not discover this procedure when I was a teenager, because as you all know, he tried his very best to make me grow taller. He made me drink 8 glasses of milk every day. You know, he made me take Chinese growth balls and cherry fir every day. I'm not so sure if it worked. But anyway, we see that most people today are willing to do crazy things to achieve what they want in life, right? They desperately try new things to grow their careers, to grow their businesses, or to grow taller. And they hope and they believe that growing in these areas will give them the satisfaction they have been longing for. Unfortunately, for most people, spiritual growth is not a priority. You don't find your colleagues at work talking about spiritual growth. You might hear them talk about financial growth, right, and all those other things, but not spiritual growth. And I think that is expected for those who do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But for us who claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I need to be committed to spiritual growth. God saved us for this purpose, that we may grow spiritually and be transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus. Let us never forget that. And we need to remember that God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ, all the means necessary in order for us to grow spiritually. So if you've been a Christian for 10 years, 15 years, have you grown spiritually? Have you grown as a Christian? You see, when you study Paul's epistles or letters to the churches, you will discover that Paul made spiritual growth a priority. In fact, he frequently prays for Christians and local churches to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. When he wrote his letter to the church in Ephesus, he prayed that they would be able to comprehend the depths of God's love for them. And so that desire led Paul to fervently pray that the Christians, these local churches, would grow spiritually. Now, as a Christian, do you share the same commitment Paul has to spiritual growth? You need to understand every believer, regardless of age, must have this desire. One mark of saving faith is a hunger for God, a desire for the things of God, a desire to grow spiritually. And so today we will see 3 areas of growth in the Christian life, and we will see why we should all grow in these areas. In reverence for God's word, let us all stand as we read our text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You may be seated. Now, before we dive into our text, I believe it's very important to have a brief historical background of 2 Thessalonians. You see, scholars know that because the historical circumstances are very similar to those of 1 Thessalonians, most believe it was written not long after the first letter, perhaps about 6 months. While the conditions in the church were similar, the persecution seems to have grown. And this, with other factors, led Paul to write this letter from Corinth around AD 51 or 52. By the way, the city of Thessalonica still exists today, probably with somewhat the same population, somewhere around 200,000 or 300,000 people. Today, it's known as Saloniki, Greece. Okay. Anyway, to meet the needs that occasioned this epistle, the Apostle Paul wrote to comfort and correct the Thessalonian believers. In doing so, he pursued three broad purposes. Number one, to give an incentive for the Thessalonians to persevere by describing the reward and retribution that will occur in the future judgment of God. As the persecution intensified, perhaps some of the Thessalonian believers were discouraged. And they were wondering, Lord, where's the justice? We are your followers. We are now part of your family. But why are we suffering like this? And God reminds them that as they faithfully endure their persecutions, God will reward them when Christ returns. And God would bring justice. He will judge their persecutors. And Paul writes about that to encourage the Thessalonian believers to remain steadfast in the faith. Secondly, to clarify the prominent events belonging to the day of the Lord in order to prove the falsity of the claims that the day had already arrived. And thirdly, to give detailed instructions covering the disciplinary steps the church should take to correct those who refused to work. Now, Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonian church begins almost exactly like the first letter. The only difference between this ascription and that found in 1 Thessalonians 1:1 is the inclusion of the description of God as our Father. If you go to 1 Thessalonians 1:1, it says, "To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In our text, here in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, it says, "To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And I think Paul here was very sensitive to the situation. He was very mindful of the growing persecution that these Thessalonian believers were experiencing. And perhaps some of them were disowned by their own fathers and families, that they lost all rights and privileges of belonging to that household. And so Paul says, God, our Father, he reminds them of the fatherhood of God. And this is really significant because father was not a term generally used for God in the Old Testament. And so to be able to call God our Father, as Paul does here, is a privilege believers need to meditate upon. Now, some of you might not be able to appreciate this because when you are reminded of your earthly father, it brings bad memories. Maybe you did not have a good father. Maybe you feel neglected. Maybe you feel that your earthly father does not love you. And I know some believers who are new in the faith struggle with this idea that God is their father. But remember this, church, our Heavenly Father is perfect. He is perfect in every way, and He loves you eternally. In fact, He proved His love for you by sending His own Son, Jesus, to die on your behalf. Paul wants to emphasize this truth to the degree that he repeats it in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. You know, when you study the epistles, a repetition is a form of emphasis. And the fact that Paul repeats this twice in his greeting goes to show that he does not want the Thessalonian believers to miss this very important truth. When you consider the fact that the persecution had grown and intensified, the Thessalonian church would have been greatly encouraged by this truth that God is their Father. Not only is God their Father, notice they have also received spiritual blessings from God. In verse 2, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." These words, grace and peace, represent God's answer to the greatest need of the human heart. We know grace is established and based upon the fact that Jesus Christ died for sinners, resulting in God's unmerited favor. And so when we talk about God's grace, it's really about God giving to us the opposite of what we deserve. As guilty sinners, we deserve God's wrath. We deserve to be judged by God. We deserve hell. But because of God's amazing and abundant grace, we have favor with God. We don't receive judgment. We don't experience His wrath. But we experience spiritual blessings. We experience the joy of knowing Him as our Father and our Lord. Now, coupled with grace is peace. Now, there is, of course, so much involved in this word. All Christians have peace with God. The moment you trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you experienced this peace with God. God is no longer your enemy. He's now for you. He's no longer against you. The enmity or the wrath of God has been put aside for us, and we are now objects of His favor. Now, there is also the possibility for Christians to have the peace of God. That is the experience of peace. And it is probable that this is what is meant in this passage of Scripture as we consider the trials and tribulations the church in Thessalonica was going through. Paul wanted them not only to have the realization that everything was right between them and the Lord, but that they might experience the peace of God in their trials and afflictions. The Apostle Paul wrote about this peace in Philippians. "Let the peace of God that surpasses all understanding guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." You know, believers, Christians can go through pain and suffering and still experience the peace of God. You know, I'm just so amazed at how God has been sustaining Pastor Jojo and Michelle. You guys know that there were some complications after her surgery. The pastoral team, we went there before the surgery last Wednesday. And as we prayed for them, you know, I just sensed that they were comforted by the peace of God. And we praise God. Michelle is doing well now. In fact, Georgia sent us a video of Michelle standing up and saying, "Magjaging nako." Yeah. And with all the trials that she has experienced, with all the challenges they have both experienced during this season, why can they still praise and worship God? Why can they still worship the Lord? In fact, Michelle reminded Mickey to tell me to pray for our VBS every Friday. She's going through a tough time, but she's thinking about the kids because she's serving our children. She's serving in our children's ministry. And so if you're going through a trial right now, let me encourage you to fix your thoughts on the Prince of Peace. You see, peace is the consequence of appropriating God's grace in your life. Someone once said, no Christ, no peace. No Christ, no peace. If you don't have peace in your life right now, maybe it's because you do not know Jesus Christ. A person who knows the Prince of Peace, a person who knows Jesus Christ will experience the peace of God. Amen? Now, it is also essential to know that Paul combines God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? In verse 2? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the sources of grace and peace. And by putting these two together on an equal footing, the Son is placed alongside the Father. And so you can see the emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ here. I think that is what is being implied here. Paul names both of them as the source of these divine blessings. The Lord Jesus here is not viewed as inferior to God the Father in the work of salvation. No, as I read the epistles, especially the greetings of Paul in his letters, it's always interesting to me that this is done without any comment, without any need to sort of explain this. If indeed Jesus were not God, if he were not equal to God, then there would need to be some explanation here for putting God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ together as the ones in whom the believer is unified and experiencing eternal life and spiritual life. And furthermore, in verse 2, there would need to be some explanation as to how God and the Lord Jesus Christ both can be the source of grace and peace. But notice, the New Testament makes no effort to try to explain such equality, because such equality is in fact obvious in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is God. Amen? He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. So he is saying, you are not only gathered into a place called Thessalonica, but you are enfolded into God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, you are recipients of ongoing grace and recipients of ongoing peace. So grace simply being God's favor to the sinner, peace being the result of that favor. Now, as they stand against every kind of adversity, whether in life or in death, these believers can rest in the security of receiving grace and peace. Let's now go to verse 3. You ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. John MacArthur comments, there is a spiritual obligation to thank God in prayer when he accomplishes great things in the lives of his saints. That was the case of the obedient Thessalonians who had demonstrated growth in faith and love since the first letter. I believe Paul is a great example here. As he witnessed how the Lord answered his prayers, he thanks God for the Thessalonian believers. Maybe some of you for quite some time prayed for an unsaved loved one or relative. And maybe there were times in your life as you prayed for that person that you were very discouraged because it seems like God is not hearing or answering your prayers. But after some time, God, in his grace, in his providence, answers your prayer, and that person is now walking with the Lord. Question, have you thanked God for that? You know, sometimes we forget the specific ways God answers our prayers. Paul is not guilty of that. He was so aware about the many ways God answered his prayers. And you need to understand, their growth in the faith did not happen in a vacuum. The Apostle Paul prayed for their growth in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul writes, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul here identifies that they have faith in God. They have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is praying that their faith would be enlarged, that they would grow in faith. And so as Christians, we need to grow in faith. It is interesting to note that their faith was growing under persecution. Their circumstance did not improve. In fact, it went from bad to worse. But interestingly, their faith grew even more. It was not destroyed by the trials that they were experiencing. And we find a great lesson in the Christian life here. It is during times of pain and suffering that our faith is tested. It is during those times that our faith is developed, our faith is enlarged. And it's also an opportunity for God to expose the authenticity of our faith. Perhaps you knew of someone who was walking with the Lord for some time. When that person experienced a great trial in his life, instead of trusting the Lord, he began to blame God. And he is no longer walking with the Lord. He's no longer in the church. If a person responds that way, there is a big chance that that person has not really encountered God's saving grace. Genuine believers, yes, there will be moments of doubt. There will be moments of pain. There will be times when they would even question God's ways. We find that in the Psalms. But at the end of the day, they will return to the Lord, the keeper of their souls. They will choose to trust God and continually affirm that God is good and that He remains to be good even when they're going through a difficult time. Remember how Jesus explained the parable of the sower. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. But the genuine believer, Jesus says, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case a hundredfold, in another 60, and in another 30. Remember that time when Odette came? Most of the trees in our city lost their leaves. But after a few weeks, you began to see little leaves sprouting in the branches. How is that possible? It's because they're rooted. They're firmly rooted. If there is life, there is growth. Yes, as Christians, we will experience storms in this life. But by the grace of God, you will remain standing. Why? Because our lives are rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So a true believer is growing in the faith. Moreover, Paul says that their love is increasing as well. He says, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. In the original Greek, both verbs are in the present tense, indicating growth in faith and growth in love is a continuous action. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not just when you feel like it. The Thessalonians are a great example in this area. You see, adverse circumstances have not hindered the fellowship's growth in the critical areas of love and faith. If anything, they may have promoted it. And again, Paul prayed for this in 1 Thessalonians. He prayed that their love toward one another would grow more and more. And so a fair conclusion would be that God responded to Paul and his associates' prayers, and that the Thessalonians had taken the exhortation to heart. You know, as I think about the ways God is moving in our church, I just want to encourage you by saying that I see how you are loving one another. Now, Dr. Stephen and Joanne are great examples. When Greg was admitted to the hospital because of a heart attack, they were there with Sally. They ministered to her. And when Greg passed away, they were there to provide support and encouragement and prayers. You know, our staff, I thank God for our staff. They organized the memorial service of Greg here in our new sanctuary. That was the first time that we were able to do that. I'm so encouraged by the support and love that you guys have shown Pastor Jojo and Michelle during this difficult time of their lives. And, you know, as I studied this letter, it reminded me that Christian accountability is not just about correcting Christians when they do wrong. It's also affirming them when they're doing something right, something that is pleasing to God. And Paul, as he does this, I believe this is his way of encouraging the Thessalonian believers. Last night, we had our first movie, Mike and Mingle, and I saw the women from the couples ministry packing, you know, the food, preparing everything, and it was such a joyous event. We enjoyed sweet fellowship with one another, and I thank God for that. I thank God for the harmony and the unity that we are experiencing as a church, and I want to encourage each one, let us grow even more in faith and in love. You see, one test of spiritual growth is the way we love one another. You see, it is one thing to trust the Lord. It is something else to have true love for the brethren. So Living Word IT Park, let us grow in love. You see, sometimes in churches, there is little evidence of heresy, but there is also little evidence of love for the brethren. One pastor noticed that churches are filled with people who have attended for decades but show little improvement in this area. He thinks one of the biggest barriers to growth is the misconception that all you need is Bible study to grow. But mature Christians do more than study the Bible. They experience it and live it out in their relationships. So to Christians who fool themselves by thinking all they need to do is study the Bible, again, the book of James warns, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And as we talk about this church, remember, increasing love for one another flows out of growing faith in the Lord Jesus, who commanded us to love one another even as he loved us. No wonder when Paul instructs believers to love one another and forgive one another, he brings them back to the gospel. Do you notice that, reading Paul's epistles? For example, when he wrote this letter to the church in Philippi, there were two women who were fighting. And the members of the church were picking sides, and it was really hurting the church. It was dividing the church. And Paul commands in chapter 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, Paul continues, and he gives them the gospel. He reminds them of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, it's hard to forgive someone, especially if that person has really caused you so much pain. On our own, it's impossible to extend love and grace to someone who has really hurt you. And Paul knows that. That is why He brings them back to the gospel. And so if you're having a hard time forgiving someone, loving your enemy, preach the gospel to yourself. We would not be here. We would not be saved if God did not make a way to forgive us. So remember Jesus. And before we leave verse 4, ask yourself, is my faith in God in the midst of trials growing, or am I grumbling? Is my love for others in my family and the brethren in this church growing? If you are at odds with anyone, go to them as soon as possible and ask for forgiveness. And if someone has wronged you, forgive that person. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. In Matthew, Jesus reminds us how important it is to be reconciled to your brother before presenting a sacrifice. Jesus says, so if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Now, thankfully, we don't have to bring a sacrifice with us to church every Sunday. I guess the implication here is this. If there's bitterness in your heart, if there's any unresolved conflict, go to that person first. Settle that matter first. Because I tell you, it's going to be hard to worship the Lord with a bitter heart. It's going to be hard to worship the Lord with anger in your heart, with a grumbling spirit in your heart. The growing faith and love of the Thessalonians were the reasons for Paul's thanksgiving. But their good progress also resulted in the founder's recital of their story to other congregations. And here in verse 4, Paul uses the Thessalonian believers as an illustration, as an example. In fact, he boasts of them. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And so to faith and love, he adds the virtue of patience. So as Christians, we are to grow in faith, we are to grow in love, and lastly, we are to grow in patience. See, the word patience, the word for patience, is a very significant word in the Greek New Testament. The word used here is the word for remaining under. That is why some translations use the word perseverance. This talks about patient endurance. Christians have burdens and cares and sometimes would like to get rid of them. Given a choice, we don't want trials, right? I mean, who wants trials? It is possible. If you're going through a great trial, it is possible to be impatient with a situation. But the person who has learned to be patient, the person who is growing in patience, remains under. And he keeps carrying the load that is given to him and adjusts himself to the circumstances in which he is required to live. He regards his lot as something that God has given him. You see, I see this virtue in my aunt's life, the sister of my mom. She has cerebral palsy. So after she gave birth, she was no longer able to walk. Instead of being bitter towards God, you know, by the grace of God, my aunt is a prayer warrior. When I was going through a crisis as a teenager, she would always pray for me. In fact, she sent me a letter, handwritten. And for her to do that really required a lot of effort on her part. And when she sent me that letter to Cebu, I read it and I was just so encouraged. I mean, she could have responded differently and blamed God or blamed people for her situation. But she has grown in the area of patience. She has learned to persevere. See, these Thessalonian Christians are described as having a faith that grows, a love that increased and abounded, and a patience that continued. One Christian biography beautifully shows us how a believer who has grown in faith, love, and patience is able to respond to suffering. More than 100 years ago, the greatest ship of its time sank on its maiden voyage. You guys know the Titanic, right? More than 1,500 passengers died. The unsinkable ship had done just that. And on the tragedy's centennial, we remain captivated by the story. Many movies, documentaries, and books have familiarized us with some of the famous passengers, such as millionaire John Jacob Astor IV or Molly Brown. Yet one of the heroes of the Titanic is someone you have never heard of. We know of Jack because of the movie. Siya ang starring sa Titanic. But I believe one of the true heroes during that time was a preacher named John Harper. John Harper and his six-year-old daughter were traveling on the Titanic so he could preach at one of the largest churches in America, Moody Church in Chicago. He was not only going to preach there, but he was going to be their next pastor. When the Titanic hit the iceberg, Harper successfully got his young daughter on a lifeboat. Being a widower, he may have been allowed to join her, but instead he chose to give others one more chance to know Christ. Harper ran from person to person, passionately pleading with them to be saved. Harper was heard shouting women, children, and the unsaved into the lifeboats. When the ship finally went under, John and 1,500 passengers ended up in the frigid water. Harper swam up to one young man who had climbed up on a piece of floating debris and asked him, "Are you saved?" The young man replied that he was not. The preacher took off his life jacket and threw it to him and said, "Here then, you need this more than I do." Harper's last words before going under were, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." His body was never found. 4 years after the tragedy, a survivors' meeting was held in Ontario, Canada. A young man told how Harper had given him his life jacket after he rejected his invitation. But shortly after that, Harper had drifted back to him. This time, the young man gave his heart to Christ. He was one of only six people to be picked up from the water by a returning lifeboat. He told the gathering crowd, "I am John Harper's last convert." You won't see John Harper in any of the Hollywood movies, but it doesn't matter. He did what God wanted him to do. And the reason why John Harper was able to do that is because as a Christian, he was able to grow in faith, grow in love, and grow in patience. Leon Morris has written a paragraph that beautifully explains why having a biblical perspective on suffering can change the way we respond to trials. And I'll end with this quotation. Leon Morris said, "The New Testament does not look at suffering in quite the same way as do most modern people. To us, it is in itself an evil, something to be avoided at all costs. Now, while the New Testament does not gloss over this aspect of suffering, it does not lose sight either of the fact that in the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose. It develops in the sufferers qualities of character. It teaches valuable lessons. The very troubles and afflictions which the world heaps on the believer become under God the means of making him what he ought to be. Suffering, when we have come to regard it in this light, is not to be thought of as evidence that God has forsaken us, but as evidence that God is with us." You know, if you've experienced suffering and pain in life and you responded biblically to that trial, I'm sure it was during those moments that you had a greater encounter with the living God. It was during those moments that you really sense the presence of God in your life. And as you responded biblically to that suffering, it has made you a better Christian. Amen? C.S. Lewis once said, suffering acts like God's microphone, calling our attention and reminding us that we need Him. Church, every day of our lives, we need the Lord. And thank God, He is always there for us. Grace and peace will follow us all the days of our lives. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, You are our good Father. And we rejoice in that truth. We rejoice in the fact that unworthy as we are, You have adopted us into Your family. You have made a way for us to be reconciled to You, to be forgiven of our sins, to be changed, to be made new, and by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and by the power of Your Word, we thank You that You are causing us to grow in faith, love, and patience. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your providential care towards us, Your children. We thank You that we can always be assured that in this life, though we may experience trials and sufferings, You will always be with us. In fact, You go before us, Lord. You are with us every step of the way. Oh, we praise You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We glorify You, Triune God, and we give thanks to You. In Jesus' name, amen.